Homily 64, the seven angels with the seven bowls. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. And out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. The temple of the tabernacle of the testimony, as seen here, is nothing more than the prototype which Moses copies from Mount Sinai. God told Moses on the mountain, "And you shall make unto me, according to all that I show you, that is, the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it." In Exodus chapter 25, verse 9. So God warns Moses to be very careful to replicate these things exactly how he saw them. Moses saw this tabernacle of the testimony and used it as prototype, and he copied it, and he made the Ark of the Covenant where he placed the stones of the law. From this we are taught that the things we do as Christians in our divine liturgy, in the divine worship, we have copied from the eternal prototypes of heaven. This very thing is also taught to us by St. Paul in his epistle to the Hebrews. Forgive me for asking, but do you know what the divine liturgy is? Of course, the nucleus of the divine liturgy is the mystical supper of Christ, who passed down the mystery to his disciples and through them to all the faithful of all ages. However, what inspired the formulation of the entire divine liturgy, which has as its center the mystery of the divine Eucharist? Did the fathers of our church thought to create what we call the temple or the altar or the iconostasis all by themselves, and they began to randomly place these things we see in our churches today? My friends, the prototypes of all these things are in heaven. They took these prototypes from the book of the Revelation and from the visions of the prophets and of the saints. All these things are inside our worship. And as God back then told Moses, "Be careful, you must create these things according to the prototype shown to you here at the mountain," in the same way, our worship is a replica of the eternal worship of God, a replica of the eternal altar of the slain lamb in heaven. The pure bright linen of the seven angels shows the purity of their nature. The golden bands they wear around their chests expresses their integrity in their service. The seven angels receive the seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God from one of the four living creatures. These four living creatures around the throne of God are the cherubim. The seven angels receive the bowls from one cherub. Cherubim is plural. Why one cherub? St. Andrew, who quotes Dionysius the Areopagite, answers this very beautifully when he states that the knowledge of the realities of heaven are transmitted from the higher to the lower levels according to the great Dionysius. Consequently, the cherubim, being around the throne of God, possess a more perfect, more complete knowledge about God, about his volitions, etc. Thus, the cherubim have a more complete revelation of the knowledge of God, and now they transmit this, they share this knowledge with the lower levels and orders of angels. The one angel, the higher in knowledge, shares with the lower. This is indicative of the difference of knowledge within the angelic host. Not all angels are granted the same knowledge. The same holds true for the faithful in the kingdom of God. Their knowledge of God will vary. This also explains the variability of glory in the saints. Star from star differs in glory, according to St. Paul. The glory of St. Paul will be higher than the glory of some other saints. And these other saints will have greater glory compared to some other saints, according to the measure of knowledge, which can be lower or higher in the kingdom of God. Of course, this depends on the degree of holiness of each individual saint. God does not show any favoritism. Based on this, we see that there's varying degrees of holiness within the ranks of the angels, much like the saints. The golden bowls are full of the wrath of God. When you hear about the wrath of God, don't think that God has passions, says Arethas. Don't think that God becomes angry and belligerent. These are anthropomorphic expressions. These are punishments meant for the apostates if they fail to repent. The temple fills with the glory of God, and this is expressed in the form of smoke to show that God's glory is inaccessible. His glory is ineffable along with his divine volitions. More specifically, what is the content of the seven plagues? No one really knows. So the smoke is symbolic of the inability of men's cognitive powers to grasp the mysteries of God. These are symbols. The smoke, the bowls, the gold bands, these are symbols of the ineffable, unspeakable, inaccessible heavenly realities. Dimensions that cannot be uttered in created words. To borrow the phrase of St. Paul about the things of the heavenly realm, which is impossible for men to speak. It is not possible to transfer such realities. They cannot make a connection in the mind of the mundane men because they cannot be put in human words. So the entire book of the Revelation consists of a method, a language of symbols and visions, and through this methodology, we attempt to approach the mysteries of heaven. So no one really knows about these seven plagues. We will know them when they take place. It is noteworthy that the interpreters include this footnote. Not a single satisfactory interpretation has been given about these seven plagues to this date. No Orthodox interpreter can state with certainty what the Holy Author means with these seven plagues. Of course, we will attempt to say something, keeping in mind that there is not much we can say with certainty. Consequently, the volitions of God are nebulous, inaccessible, as far as these seven plagues are concerned. These plagues will be understood during their actualization. Moreover, the smoke filling the temple designates the glory of God, but it also reminds of the vision in the sixth chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah saw in vision God sitting in the temple on a throne lifted up high, and the temple was full of smoke. This apophaticism of God, the ineffable, the unapproachable, the inaccessible, the inconceivable qualities of God are symbolized by the presence of smoke. Just as we cannot see beyond a screen of smoke, we cannot see on the other side. And here, the symbolism shows the mystical attributes or qualities of God. God is mysterious, or simply a mystery. And now the angels who took the seven bowls from the hands of one cherub, one by one, is ready to empty the content of his bowl, which corresponds to one plague. This brings us to the 16th chapter of this book, which describes the pouring out of the seven bowls, which will bring forth the seven plagues. These seven plagues are somehow reminiscent of God's plagues against Egypt when Moses visited the Pharaoh. I mentioned this to you in previous lessons, how they also remind of plagues described in the case of the seven trumpets. Most of the seven plagues of the bowls turn against the God-opposing powers, and they bring forth similar results to the people compared to those of the Egyptians. The end result is lack of repentance and total estrangement from God. However, the reality of the 10 plagues of Egypt with a corresponding result as much to the Egyptians and as much to the people of God can be considered typical of future and even eschatological states and realities. For this reason, during these many hours that we are analyzing the book of the Revelation, I find myself running in this area in the book of Exodus to study the subject of the plagues of Egypt. I personally do this very often. I constantly run to the Old Testament. I want us to understand that the 10 plagues of Pharaoh specifically are nothing more but a typos, a typology of future apocalyptic events. I stress this because there are those who say perhaps these things written in the book of the Revelation are purely allegorical, and these plagues do not need to have a sensory or a real dimension. The answer is given loud and clear in the Old Testament. The 10 plagues of Pharaoh were not extrasensory. They were real. They were not allegorical. These were historical events. And since the prefigurements of the plagues of the end of times are historical and real, then their prototypes, the plagues of the end times, will also be historical realities. And we continue with chapter 16. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth." The voice heard from the temple, since the temple is full of the divine glory, could be the voice of God. Saint Andrew comments about these bowls held by the angels. The bowl in this instance, as much as the cup, needs to be understood as the punishing energy of God. In our previous lessons, we were referring to the cup of God's wrath, and here the bowls of God's wrath are used in the same context. Consequently, according to St. Andrew, the bowl is nothing more than an image of a condemnatory punishing action of God. 16:2. So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. This plague reminds the sixth plague of Pharaoh. In order to better understand this plague of the Revelation, it would be good to read through once more the sixth plague of Pharaoh in Exodus 9 verse 10. So the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Take for yourselves handfuls of ashes from a furnace, and let Moses scatter it toward the heavens in the sight of Pharaoh. And it will become fine dust in all the land of Egypt, and it will cause boils that break out in sores on men and beasts throughout all the land of Egypt." Then they took ashes from the furnace and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses scattered them toward heaven, and they caused boils that break out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians and on all the Egyptians. I actually read from verse 8 through 10 in chapter 9 of Exodus. At a later date, God himself threatens the Jews in Deuteronomy. Shortly before Moses' departure from the world, he gave his last and great spiritual will and testament. God says to his people, through Moses, "If you do not hearken to my commandments, the plagues that I gave to the Egyptians I will also give to you." But let's see how this is recorded in Deuteronomy 28, verse 35, which relates to this plague of the first bull. "The Lord will strike you in the knees and on the legs with severe boils which cannot be healed, and from the sole of your foot to the top of your head." The specificity and descriptiveness in this verse does not leave any room for allegory. It is reality. Consequently, it has to do with an actual bodily plague that befalls only to those who have the mark of the beast, the mark of the Antichrist. Just like back in the days of Egypt, the plagues did not strike the area of Hebrews who were in Yesem. The people of God, the Hebrews, were not affected at all. The plague was striking only the Egyptians. Now, one may use some imagination and say, could this be the epidemic of cancer, which is so widespread in our days? I would say this is very doubtful. As I simply explained to you earlier, there is not a single satisfactory interpretation about these plagues. The evil sores, these terrible ulcers, will infect only those who will have worshipped the Antichrist. Cancer, however, strikes indiscriminately. It is a known fact that we have saints who had cancer. The description given in the life of Saint Synclitica, who happens to be the equivalent of Saint Anthony to women, points to the fact that she most likely had cancer of the mouth. Her mouth was full of sores. It was in terrible condition, truly ghastly, and it smelled horribly. Likewise, Saint Nectarios, as you may know, slept with a prostate malfunction, perhaps a form of a prostate cancer. Therefore, cancer cannot be considered as the plague for those who will worship the Antichrist and the image of the beast. The text is very clear here. These plagues will strike only those who worship the image of the beast, those who will embrace the spirit of the Antichrist. In our days, we have very heavy diseases, cancers, ulcers, and the like, which plague even saintly people. What then? What is the nature of this first plague of the seven bowls? We do not know. It is an enigma. When it appears, then we will say with certainty, this is the plague. Moreover, St. Andrew, who interprets, refers to an ailment, a certain tightening of the heart. He offers as first possibility that the heart will feel like it has a sore with pus. It will feel a heaviness as being filled with fluids, and this means the guilty conscience, the anxiety and stress level of all those who worship the Antichrist. They hoped in him and in his promises, and they were disheartened because they were deceived. So this will be the state of those who followed the Antichrist, and their hopes were lost. They were defrauded, and now the soul is afflicted and they are in great misery. As a second possibility, St. Andrew cites the presence of an actual physical ailment, some painful sore, as a reproof of the sickness of their soul from the demonic darts of the Antichrist. Chapter 16, verse 3. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. The second plague of the second bowl reminds of the first Egyptian plague in Exodus chapter 7, 20 to 21. So Moses lifted up the rod and struck the waters that were in the river in the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. The fish that were in the river died, the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river. St. Andrew here relates this blood as of a dead man to the naval battles and the killings that will take place at sea, which will pollute the waters with blood. The blood of those killed on land will be mixed with the waters of the rivers. Their blood will be washed in the water of streams and rivers. This plague is similar to the plague of the second trumpet. The only difference is that during the plague of the second trumpet, only one-third of the sea turns to blood. Here, the entire sea turns to blood. Do you know what this means? As I have said during the interpretation of these triple seven sets of plagues, the bowls reveal the fullness of the folds of the plague in regard to the seals, to the trumpets, and to the bowls. We have three progressive folds. The Holy Writer continues to show the full dimension of this catastrophe. 16, verse 4. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." And I heard another from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." The third plague reminds the plague of the third trumpet, with a difference once again that there only one-third of the drinking water is struck and rendered undrinkable. The second plague strikes the sea. The third plague strikes the inland drinking water sources of the entire earth. Imagine this. Today, we constantly hear about the pollution of the environment. The environment is heavily polluted, caused either by industrial pollution, refuse, and/or with radiation. Incidentally, in our days, there's some news about a renegade satellite that's orbiting around the atmosphere, and it is expected to fall on the Earth. If it falls on the Earth, we will have pollution from radiation. People are rather confident and optimistic that it will fall in the ocean. But what's the difference whether it falls on the Earth or in the ocean if it hosts radioactive elements? The oceans will be polluted, and I believe this shouldn't give us much consolation. Now, it is true that the damage would be much worse on land, but the sea will be polluted in some area, regardless what area, a section of the ocean will be polluted. I brought this up as an example of the pollution of the waters from the trumpet, which will be partial. Now, assuming that we continue to construct more and more nuclear warheads, would we not use them in the case of a nuclear holocaust? Do we not have nuclear submarines that can detonate these nuclear warheads? Would any of the water bodies be left unaffected? Wouldn't all the waters of the earth be polluted if such an event took place? Now we will no longer have the plague of the trumpet, which polluted one third of the waters, but we will have moved to the final fold, to the plague of the bull, which calls for the pollution of the waters of the entire planet. I hope that you may have received some insight from the images that I have used. In taking a closer look at verse 5, we read, "And I heard the angel of the waters say," the angel who has been guarding the waters of the earth. This is absolutely amazing, my friends, and it has been taught by Saint Dionysius the Areopagite, who bases his teachings on the Holy Scriptures, naturally. He teaches that angels guard and protect God's creation from the destructive energies of the devil, but even from the destructive energies of men. However, when God permits, then the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and the guarding of the angels will be neutralized. This shaking has physical dimensions in the powers of the heaven, stars, that is, and the powers of the earth will also be shaken. This has a spiritual dimension as well, but I don't want to expand any more for the time being. However, I do want to add that this will take place always under the permission of God. Therefore, the security guards of creation are the holy angels. The angels are commissioned to guard the waters. And when this angel pours the bowl and witnesses the pollution of the waters, he's surprised by the change of the water into blood, and then he understands the judgment of God and justifies God and cries out, "Just art thou in these thy judgments, thou who art and wast a holy one, for men have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink." So those who apostatize from God, who spilled the blood of the prophets, apostles, the martyrs, now it is fitting for them to drink blood instead of water. They deserve it. It is their due. But let's take a closer look of the phrase, "thou who art and was," using the Greek text. In the Greek, this phrase employs solecism to create an impression. The exact translation would be "the existing one and there was." There was. Of course, we shouldn't be using an article in front of a verb. "There was" is wrong grammar. However, the writer does not use this solecism inadvertently, but he wants to emphasize in every possible way that Christ is the one who exists, the I Am, and the one who always existed. The evangelist reemphasizes what he wrote of the beginning of his gospel. "In the beginning was the Word." Here, the verb is used correctly. In the beginning of what? When time began, and when the creation began, he was. The Word pre-existed the creation of time and creation. He always was. Here in the book of the Revelation, the text uses solecism, "the one who is and there was." Here it places an article, "the one who exists and always existed." He does not use "the one who is coming," because he is not coming. He's already present. When the plagues are being poured on the earth, he's already present. You may remember in one of our recent topics, the vision of the one who came out riding on a horse, the judge who's coming to judge the universe. Consequently, St. John does not say here, "the one who is coming," because the plagues are a preparation of the judgment. Christ is present throughout history, and he judges history. These plagues of the bulls take place in the eve of the final judgment. Here we clearly see that the mercy of God is de-energized, is somehow lifted, and does not apply in the judgment of those who did not show or worked acts of mercy towards others in their lives. And since they were merciless, they shed the blood of saints. Now they drank this bloody water. There is an interpretation that suggests that the water truly turns into blood. Whether it simply looks like blood or turns into blood, the fact is that the water will finally become undrinkable. Thus, it will not be potable either because it will turn into blood or it will have the color of blood. We mentioned in past lectures that the red color in water can be caused by some microorganisms of the order of the family of dinoflagellates, and they are terribly poisonous, and their rapid growth has the potential to turn entire bodies of water red. In reality, only God knows what would be the actual cause of this bloody water. We cannot be totally sure. The interesting point, however, is that this reminds something of the Old Testament. What does the Old Testament law say? Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, and blood for blood. Did you cause someone to lose a tooth? Now your tooth will be extracted against your will. Tooth for tooth. Did you take out the right eye of your fellow man? Now the judge will take out your right eye. Did you shed blood? Did you kill another human being? Now the court will give you the death penalty. You will be rightfully killed. Please pay attention to the spirit of this plague. They killed the prophets and the saints. Now they will drink blood. And the angel cries out, "It is due to them. They spilled blood, now let them drink blood instead of water." In other words, God, who legislates the laws of the Old Testament, happens to be the same God of the New Testament and not a different God. Nor is the God of the Old Testament imperfect or harsh or evil. Humanity is imperfect, and God seemingly acts imperfectly towards the people. And please allow me to use this small example. When we have a small child or a grandchild, a toddler, let's say, we the adults will often use baby talk. When we want to help the child walk, we will not use adult language. We will not say, "Mickey, I'm going to teach you how to walk," or "I'm going to take you for an automobile ride." But we will lower our level of speech to the language of the small child. "Let's go bye-byes," or something to that effect. This happens with God. God condescends to our lower levels. He lowers himself to the spiritual state of the people, for the benefit of the people, and not because he's imperfect. The people are imperfect and at a state of spiritual infancy. What is significant here, however, is the refusal of the people to conform to the New Testament commandment of love. And since they refuse to perfect themselves with the new law of love, God now applies the judgment of the Old Testament law. You spill the blood of other people, your blood will also be spilled. Did you drink the blood of the saints? You will now drink blood instead of water. Your everyday water will become bloody. This is truly puzzling and amazing. Apparently, God here judges the unrepentant and merciless people with the harsher and merciless laws of the Old Testament. The saints and the prophets referred to here by this verse are all the righteous of the Old Testament and the saints of the New Testament. Prophets are not the prophets of the Old Testament exclusively, but Christians are also called prophets. Consequently, these are the saints of the Old and the New Testaments. Some people say, do not read the Old Testament. The New Testament is worth reading because it is full of love. As we have repeated at previous topics, these people have a distorted image about Christ. They only think of him as the sweet Jesus who is totally indifferent and inert regarding the evil which exists inside history. However, let's listen to the words of Christ found to be fully congruent with the drinking of the bloody water in this particular verse of the book of the Apocalypse. Let's listen to what Christ says in Luke 11, chapter 11, verses 50 to 51. I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be required. Will be required in Greek. Will be required of this generation from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it shall be required of this generation. Which generation? The generation of Christ which crucified him. And the blood of that generation was required of them. This was fulfilled during the great destruction of Jerusalem during 70 AD. Jerusalem here also serves as a type and a reminder that at the end of history, the blood of the saints and of the martyrs will be required. Do you see the very words of Christ here? What do they remind? Blood for blood, which characterizes the commandments of the Old Testament. And I heard the altar cry, Yea, Lord, God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. Here we have the personification of the altar, which responds to the words of the angel being in full agreement that indeed the judgments of the Lord God the Almighty are true and righteous. What is this altar? The prayers of the saints, as it was aforementioned during the preparation of the vision of the angels, which we saw in the 8th chapter. The prayers of the saints. The praying saints will respond with amen to the promulgation of the angel in reference to those events which will be taking place on earth. In verse 16:8, we read, The fourth angel poured his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. The fourth plague is truly terrible and terribly complicated by the lack of water of the third plague, since the water became blood. In Egypt, when the Nile River turned to blood during the plagues of Pharaoh, we read in Exodus that the Egyptians were digging wells near the banks of the river, hoping to find potable water. To their great dismay, that water was also bloody. The book of Exodus additionally records that the water stored in clay or wooden pots, vessels, everywhere there was water stored, it turned red. Consequently, the dying from thirst of people and animals was imminent. Likewise, in this fourth plague of the end times, the severe heat of the scorching sun will further torture the people who are plagued by the total absence of water to begin with. lack of drinking or washing water combined with an unprecedented heat wave will make things very difficult for the people on earth. St. Andrew of Caesarea writes, perhaps these will be severe sunburns that people will be stricken by. St. Andrew does not exclude the actual possibility of severe sunburns. Although we cannot say for sure what this fourth plague will bring, the fact is that people in this furnace of severe heat, instead of repenting, they will choose to respond with blasphemies against God. St. Andrew says something very profound here about the state of these people. He says, when someone reaches to the depth of evil, then he blasphemes God, and he does not have hope of repentance. This characterizes the level of evil of the people of the end times. My friends, let's all be very careful. May God protect us. My brothers, do you ever blaspheme or take God's name in vain? Do you ever curse? You may say that's inconceivable. It is inconceivable for those who hear the word of God to blaspheme or take his name in vain. However, in this huge crowd of listeners present here tonight, I have no doubt that some people still may curse or may take God's name in vain. Not to mention that we are not a gathering of saints. We are a gathering of sinners. We're all sinners, and we have our shortcomings, our weaknesses. So I don't have any doubt that some of us may curse or blaspheme or take God's name in vain. Now you may ask, why do they even come here? What's the use? Well, that's why they attend, to hear the word of God so they can stop doing these things. They can stop blaspheming. They may steal. By hearing the word of God, they will stop stealing. They may lie. But that's why they come to the word of God, to stop lying. Thus, we don't have a gathering of saints here, but mostly a gathering of the blind, those blinded by sin. We're all people of sin. I am the first beneficiary from the messages that I offer to you because I must study these things first before I deliver them to you. I make an effort to adapt my life to these words to correct myself first. And you must also make an attempt to rectify yourself so we can all adapt ourselves to the Word of God. Do some of our brothers here succumb to the evil habit of blasphemy and cursing? Are there 5, 10, 15 people who have this shortcoming? Let them make haste to correct themselves quickly. Do not procrastinate, because every sin, including this sin of blaspheming or taking God's name in vain, has staircases that would tumble us to much lower ravines of evil. Today you may blaspheme the devil, or you may send people to hell. Tomorrow you may begin to blaspheme the divine. Now you may do this without meaning anything by it, out of ignorance. Surely you really don't do this purposely. It's just a habit. You don't mean anything by it. However, tomorrow, a year from now, when you come across some very difficult days, when you are experiencing some extreme hardships, then this habitual blaspheming could very easily be turned to a conscious assault against God. Let's be careful, my friends. Let's correct ourselves now so we don't find ourselves in the downslides of evil where we will not be able to return from, as St. Andrew suggests. Let's be careful to avoid finding ourselves in the lowest tunnels of evil. Those who tumble to the depth of evil, they cannot turn back but respond with blaspheming against God. For this reason, my friends, let's pay attention to this point. Do we feel some malice inside of us? Do we have some shortcomings? Let's not allow their growth. Let's begin to minimize these things. However, when man's disposition becomes totally corrupt, then repentance is impossible. This will be the condition of men in hell, especially when the disposition of man solidifies the nature of sin during the moment of his death. When someone dies without correcting a sinful passion, this remains solidified and fossilized in the soul. It cannot be rectified even after death. Passions can be rectified and transfigured in this life only. Consequently, people in hell will be in anguish. They will be in a constant state of torment, but they will not repent. They cannot repent. It is dreadful, truly dreadful. This can even be seen in some of our contemporary people. I need not use an example of my own because the example offered by St. Andrew applies to all seasons. And I quote, "Even now when we have some attacks from barbarians, when we face captivity, hunger, hardship, afflictions, many are those who hold God responsible, saying God kept these evils to unleash them on our generation." So many people accuse God and hold Him responsible for the evils of our time. They accuse God and never themselves. This means that repentance is inexistent. They curse God by saying that God is behind all this malice. But this is a great blasphemy when you accuse God for everything that's wrong in this world. This is not any different than blasphemy. At any rate, it is quite interesting that blasphemy appertains to the followers of the Antichrist. The conduct of the one under the energy of Satan is diametrically opposed to the energies of God, much like his patron, the devil. Thus, the one who is under the energies of the devil goes against the energies of God, much like the devil. Verse 10 of chapter 16. "Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues because of the pain, and they blasphemed God of heaven, the God of heaven, because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds." This fifth plague reminds of the ninth plague of Pharaoh in Exodus 10, verses 22 to 23. "So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings." In the land of Goshen, where the Israelites dwelled, there was plenty of sunlight. 3 days of thick darkness paralyzed the Egyptians, keeping them homebound. So here, when the angel pours his bowl on the throne of the Antichrist, the kingdom of the Antichrist became full of darkness. What is the nature of this darkness? Is it physical darkness? St. Andrew interprets this to be more of a noetic darkness, characteristic of the great confusion reigning in the kingdom of the Antichrist. It is the lack of the light of the Son of Righteousness, of Christ. In the dominion of the Antichrist, the widespread darkness and confusion characterizes his followers. This plague specifically strikes the throne of the Antichrist, which shows the confusion between the members of the upper echelon of his government. Simultaneously, the followers of the Antichrist will be continually tormented by the previous plagues, and especially the loathsome sores of the first plague. In addition to this unbearable pain, the great confusion in the administrative ranks of the Antichrist will cause people to gnaw their tongues from the great physical and psychological pain. What a horrific image. They will gnaw their tongues from the unbearable pain. This may be understood better by some people who may have witnessed the butchering of a goat or a sheep. The poor animal bites its tongue from the severe pain. When we try to open the mouth of the animal, we find the tongue squeezed between its teeth. This is a horrific image showing the level of pain and anguish that will be felt by these people. Despite this dreadful state, the people will not repent. They will rather choose to blaspheme. Although the punishing character of these plagues is rather obvious here, the pedagogical element of repentance is not totally absent. The Holy Text repeatedly states, despite this great pain, they do not repent and give glory to God. Consequently, these people are totally deceived by the devil and by the Antichrist, and they knowingly choose to live in the climate of the Antichrist. Those who lived in this climate out of ignorance, they have possibilities to repent. They will be struck by the plagues, but they will repent. The repeated statement, "they did not repent," indicates that for some, repentance is still possible, and the Word of God alludes to this expectation of repentance. In order to have a better grasp, better view of this present plague, let's assume of a certain ruler who governs a country. Let's take Ahab, for example, the king of the northern kingdom of the Jews. By his evil actions, he became God-forsaken. God turned his face away from him, so the entire physical environment turned against him with earthquakes, floods, droughts, pestilences, hunger, and even eternal political strife, not excluding attacks from outside neighboring nations. Such a kingdom would be under a permanent state of confusion, and such will be the state of the kingdom of the Antichrist. His administration, his political advocates and assistants will be under this constant darkness and confusion, and this will be more and more evident on a daily basis to his followers, who will now realize that he is a deceiver. It is of great consolation that the righteous will not be affected by these plagues. They will only be spectators, like the people of God back in Egypt who had bright sunshine. In other words, the uncompromising Christians will have the full knowledge of the light of Christ, and they will not undergo this darkening of the noose of the enemies of God. We only need to have one primary concern, my friends. Our immediate and primary concern must be to always belong to the people of God.